So, if you remember last week, we talked about Barabbas, and we talked about him being released and the trade that went on between Jesus and him, and we're working through right now, every Wednesday night, we're working through different sections of what happened for the trial of Jesus. We started with Jesus being taken in the garden, and we've worked our way to this point where I'll be talking about tonight, which is Pilate's relationship with Jesus. The sermon is called Pilate's Futile Attempt to Free Jesus. We'll be talking about that, but we'll especially be talking about the relationship that formed between Pilate and Jesus and how they viewed each other during this whole circumstance and how they interacted with each other and all this different stuff. So, should be very entertaining. So bear with me. All right. So first, I did this last time. I talked about Barabbas. I'm going to do it again because it helps to set the scene. So what happened before Jesus was with Pilate? Jesus got taken in the garden, right? And then he went in front of Annas, which was a minor judge of the day. And then Annas sent him on to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, called in the council. They all looked at Jesus and they said, "We don't want to deal with this." So they passed him on to Pilate for the first time. And then Pilate talked to him a little bit, and he didn't want to deal with this whole thing, so he handed it off to Herod. And then Herod got a hold of Jesus, and he didn't want anything to do with it, so he handed him off to Pilate for the second time, and that's where our story starts. We're talking about, this is right directly after Barabbas was coming into the situation. We're in John 19. Most of John 19 is what we'll be talking about. The last verse of John 18 is talking about Barabbas. So we're coming in right after last week. So, talking about how Pilate attempted to free Jesus. If you guys remember last time, if you were here, I'm an interactive speaker and I enjoy it when I get to ask you guys questions and then you can think about it more. So I'm going to be doing that tonight. So don't feel afraid to shout something out. If you don't, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'll answer the questions because I know all the answers. So, first thing we're going to be talking about is how did Pilate try to free Jesus? What were the ways that he went about trying to free Jesus? Can any of you think of a way that Pilate tried to free Jesus? Some tactic he used. What did we talk about last Wednesday? Come on. Barabbas. First thing he tried to do was he tried to release Barabbas. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit, so I'm not going to try and cross over too much, but it's important to go back and forth. But first thing Pilate did was he said in verse 39 of John 18, so right before what we're talking about today, Pilate's talking to all of the Jews, the high council, the high priests, all these people. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So, with that custom in order, do you want me to release Jesus for you?" And the high priests, or all these people, these high up Jews, responded to him, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Don't give us Jesus, give us Barabbas." And it's important to know what Pilate was trying to do here. Because it wasn't a trade. Pilate just said, "How about I give you Jesus? We call it even Stevens, fair and square. You take him. We'll pretend this never happened." But then it got worse for Pilate because all the high priests and all the Jewish council turned the table on him and said, "Actually, we'll take that other guy. You can keep Jesus." So now Pilate was doubly in the hole. Every time, the pattern of this is every time Pilate tries to get closer and closer and closer to getting Jesus off his hands, every time it happens, the scenario gets a little worse for him every time. And I want you guys to click in on that because that's really important. He keeps digging his own hole, just trying to get this innocent man off his hands. Because did Pilate actually care about Jesus? Yes? No? No. He didn't probably want to kill an innocent person, just like we wouldn't if we were a judge. But overall, it's about protecting your post. He was the highest judge in that land. That was his job. He was the Supreme Court of the land, basically. His job was to protect law and order. And in this specific case, either way, he's in big trouble. One way, his job is on the line. Other way, his life is on the line. Either way, people hate him for what he's doing. And no one else will take Jesus, so he has to deal with it himself. So, first thing he does is he offers to release Jesus. They say, no, give us Barabbas. That didn't work. Next tactic. Very first part of what we read in our passage tonight, John chapter 19, the first verse, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that I find no guilt in him. So Pilate finds no guilt in him, right? Why did he flog him? What's the point of that? Why would a judge brutally whip somebody? Yes, that's perfect. Because he's doing as little as he can to get away with this. He's thinking, okay, I'll beat him up. He'll still have his life. I'll still have my job. They'll say, okay, that's too much. We'll take him, whatever. I think punishment has been served. Good job. No need for a crucifixion today. Let's move on. Next case. That's what Pilate's trying to do. He's trying to get everyone to just move on past this situation because this situation is the worst. And that didn't work because Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. And the second the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him, crucify him. So that wasn't good enough. So what's he going to do next? Next thing he does, we continue reading. It's bullet points, one after the next. Next thing he says, crucify him, they cried out. Pilate said to them in response, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And I really don't think we talk about this enough when we look at this passage. When we look at this part of the scripture, we really focus on the whole Barabbas thing. And that's okay, because that's a really big part. That's all I preached about last Wednesday. But this is really important, and I don't know if it was ever capitalized on me when I was growing up in the church, or when I was being taught the Bible. It was never really pointed out, this small passage, when Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I don't find any guilt in him. But that's a really big part. Because this is the last thing he does before it becomes time to say, okay, I have to make a ruling on him. I can't just let them do it for me. None of my things are working. I'm actually going to have to put my seal on this one way or the other, and I don't know what to do. So we get to this point, and it's one way or the other for Pilate. And what he decides to do as a last-ditch source of getting out of the situation is he puts his job on the line, and he says, okay, I am the judge, but this one time, I'm going to look away. And if you guys take him and crucify him, I wasn't looking. Can you imagine what would happen if that was done in this world today? A big, high-profile case, a lot of jurors, juries, big judge. Somebody scares the judge enough to say, just take him. I won't look. I won't tell anyone. Do with him what you want. Make your little lynch mob. Have a good time. I'm over this. This is the last option he has, and he goes for it. If they had done that, if the high priests had said, okay, we'll just crucify him ourselves, Pilate would have been in trouble. Rome was dysfunctional, but it wasn't that dysfunctional. It wasn't dysfunctional enough to say, okay, we know that you just didn't do your job and you let a bunch of Jewish people crucify somebody. You can't do that. He would have gotten in major trouble from whoever's ahead of him. But that's what he had to do. Because the alternative was to say, yep, he's innocent. Because he's not guilty. He knows that. He says it over and over. There's no guilt on this guy. The alternative is to say, okay, innocent, go away, and then maybe get attacked by another mob and maybe die, maybe lose his position. This is why so many people tried to pass him on to the next person and get rid of him. Nobody wanted to mess with Jesus because no matter what, bad things were coming of it. We're going to fast forward a second. Think about what did Pilate end up doing? You all know the answer. Pilate took a bowl and he what? He washed his hands. He said, "This man's blood is not on my hands." And he gave him away. It was the closest thing he could do in the end to saying, "Not my fault," even though it is. And what do we say in our Apostles' Creed every time we say it? We say, "Crucified under Pilate." No matter what he did, it was his fault. He had a moral decision to make, and he chose the wrong one. And it's hard to talk about this because we're all so grateful for what Jesus did. We don't wish that Jesus hadn't died on the cross because it brought us closer to God. But realistically, we look at what one normal, sinful human being named Pilate did in this situation when he was stretched between his job, popularity, worldly things, and moral innocence and doing the right thing and serving God, and which one he went to quicker. And we're going to look in a little bit about how he kind of changed his mind, and he said, I don't think I can make him innocent. Well, that's the next thing we're going to talk about. And this is really this is my favorite part. So, after he tried to form a mob to take Jesus and just walk away and pretend none of this happened, that didn't work because the chief priests and officers answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And then earlier in the book of John, it says, "We can't do that because according to our law, it's not our job to push judgment on them. That's your job. You're the one that has to say he's guilty. We can't kill anyone. That's under your authority." So that happens. Pilate adjourns whatever was going on, takes Jesus back into his headquarters, takes him into his just inner circle, just him and Jesus talking it out. And for most of this conversation that Pilate has had with Jesus up until now, Jesus hasn't spoken much, and that's really upset Pilate because Pilate's just trying to get a reasonable solution to this, and Jesus won't talk. And for the first time, really, there's a couple times where he talks to Pilate, but this is really the biggest one, and this is the most he talks. Most of Jesus' responses, honestly, are kind of like all over the place. Pilate would ask him a question, and then Jesus would respond, "Well, you say that I am, so it is true. Make me tear my hair out." But that's how Jesus spoke, because he wasn't lying, and he had to say that stuff. So he brings him into his headquarters, and Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Before I read this next verse, and this is the most important part, I want us to just briefly get in the head of Pilate and his frustration and his anger at what situation he didn't choose for himself. He's just in it. He's just a normal guy trying to do his job, and this time there's no right answer. Because the right answer has a bunch of angry people yelling, "Don't do that." And the wrong answer has all of the religious people saying, "Sounds good to me." There's no clear answer here. Unless he had Jesus living in his heart. But he doesn't. He's just a normal guy working for the Roman Empire, and he's trying to do what he thinks is right. So he's frustrated, he's aggravated. Jesus isn't answering him, and he just wants a clear thing, some light bulb to go off above his head so he can say, "Ah, that's how I get out of this situation." But nothing is working. Everything he's tried has failed, and he's very upset. And more importantly, he's gotten no comfort from anyone. Everyone he's looked for comfort has said, "Nope, this is your job. I can't help you. You're doing this." Every person he tried to pass it on to just gave him right back. He can find no comfort in this situation. So Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, "You won't speak to me. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answers him. I'm going to read this a couple times because it's really important. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I'm going to read that one more time for you. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And this is a crazy situation because Jesus' life is on the line. In this situation, if it was me, I would be thinking for just myself. And that would be almost reasonable because my life is on the line and all these people that are supposed to like me hate me. And there's no friends that I have. And I'd feel so stuck and I wouldn't care about this person that has the hard decision of whether or not he should kill me. I'd be more worried about me. But that's not who Jesus is, thank goodness. Pilate was torn between his position and his morals, and he doesn't want to kill an innocent person, but he doesn't want to die, and he doesn't want to lose his post. And he's frantically searching for a way out, and no one would give it to him except Jesus. And Jesus just calmly, coolly says, in his own words, I know. This is a really awful situation you're in, but it's not your fault. I know you didn't want to be here. You didn't elect to get this job to take me and figure out whether or not I should be killed. You have no authority because all the authority that you have has been given to you by God. This is part of a bigger plan. This isn't your fault. I understand you're in a hard spot here. And I accept whatever decision you have to make. And he says, it's not even your fault. You don't even have the more sin in this situation. The people that delivered me to you have more sin. Because right now, to Pilate, it seems like he is the only bad guy. But Jesus says, it's okay. There were a bunch of people that came and took me from my best friends in the middle of the night. One of those people was my best friend. They delivered me to you, to the next person, until I finally got to you a second time. This isn't your fault. I understand. I'm here for you. Be comforted by my presence and by the fact that I know that it's not your fault. And this is the mind-blowing thing because you look where Pilate is and where his frustration was and how Jesus has more important things to be thinking about than what Pilate is going through emotionally. But that's what he focuses on. And Jesus says, you don't even have this authority. God's in charge. This isn't your fault. And from that moment on, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. That's all Jesus said. And Pilate's heart was changed to say, somebody like this cannot be guilty of the crime they're telling me, and he's not guilty of death on a cross. I'm going to make sure I can release him. And for a genuine second, it looks like Pilate's heart has turned and it looks like the story is going towards a happy ending. But we don't even get halfway through the verse and everything changes. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Verse 12, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So right when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out on the judgment seat called the stone pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha, and he said, now it is the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Pilate said, shall I crucify them? Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to be crucified. It didn't take long for Pilate to change his mind. For a small second there, Pilate was on the good side. Just for a tiny, itsy-bitsy second. And all it took was Jesus saying, I'm here for you. And that's what I want us to get out of this today. And I know it's not like a conventional conclusion to come to when we talk about this, but this is so powerful. Because in Jesus' darkest moments, he immediately cared for other people. Jesus cared for Pilate when no one else would, and he felt alone. And more importantly, he felt like he didn't deserve it. So Jesus said, no, it's okay. I know you don't deserve this. And I love you and I'm here for you. And I understand that you don't want to be in this position, but here you are. And Jesus is so good at this. Jesus is the best at just making sure that we keep coming back to him because we're comforted and loved. And we are never left behind with Jesus. Pilate was frantically searching about for some kind of inward comfort and a feeling of togetherness, like somebody was on his side and nobody was on his side. Everyone was against him. The only person that came to his side was the person that he had to kill and had to send to a cross. And that was Jesus. And that just speaks volumes to who Jesus is and how much he cares for us and loves for us. Even when we feel alone, we feel deserted, and we feel like we're getting an unfair stick of things, and we feel like nothing is fair and everyone's against us, that's when Jesus swoops in and says, "It's okay, I'm here for you, and I love you." And we love Jesus for that, because he's amazing. And he is completely selfless to love us and to care for us and to be there for us. And we spend so much time looking outwardly for the sense of comfort and love from other people, from other areas, from other things in this world. And they never please us. But Jesus does. And Jesus comes alongside of us and says, "I'm here for you." I remember when I was in high school, I'm going to tell you all a story. And I brought a prop to make you guys more engaged, which should be fun. I'm going to bring it out in a second. When I was in high school, like most high schoolers, I wasn't the Christian I am today. I still loved God, and I was very much dedicated to him, but not nearly as much as I am now. And there are times that I regret that. But I put a lot of stake in things that didn't matter, and I put a lot of love into things that would never love me back. And I tried to do all these things for other people that they never come back even. I tried to work my way to comfort and love before I realized that Jesus is the one that comforts us the most. And I put that comfort into thinking my family would always be fair to me when families are just as human as we are. And I put that comfort into thinking maybe if I do good enough in certain sports, I'll be okay. And I put that comfort into shoes. Now, these shoes, I'll call it Starburys, if you've ever heard of them, I doubt you have. I bought these shoes when I was a freshman in high school. And they came like this, I'll have you know. There was one white one and one black one. And I can't tell you how many people walked up to me and said, "That's not the same pair of shoes, is it?" And I said, "Oh, yes, it is." And they said, "That's really dumb," because it was. But I loved these shoes. I loved these shoes. I thought I was super when I wore these shoes. And I'm not going to lie, I looked pretty good in these shoes. And I loved the way they looked on me. I loved the way they felt. I loved the way they made me run. I loved how high I could jump in them, which was probably no higher than in bare feet, but I enjoyed them. And they were perfect. And I put a lot into them. And I never realized it until I was out of high school. And then I looked at these shoes, and Becca, we were cleaning out our closets, and we were moving in here to Beulah, and Becca was like, "Seth, what are these? These are awful." And I said, "Oh, these used to be shoes that I wore on my feet." And she said, "No, they weren't." I said, "Yeah, they were." And I looked back on that, and I thought about it, and I've been waiting for a time to use these because I forgot just how much I loved these shoes and just how much confidence I put into them. And how much time I spent polishing them and wearing them. And how much I thought people would genuinely like me more. And it got me some attention. Some good, some not so good. Because they look like a colorblind person picked them out. But I loved these shoes. And then I remember one time I was walking in the hallway at my high school. I was wearing these shoes. And someone by the name of Jack Clausel, he was the best at basketball in our school. And I wasn't that good at basketball. But I wanted to be. And he was really good. He got college scholarships. If you look him up on Google, it comes up Jack Clausel, Newark High School basketball. Like, he has thousands of pictures on Google. He was a sensation. He was very good. And he was having a bad day, which I learned later. He was a nice guy, but he was having a really not good day with his family and I think his girlfriend and all this stuff. Didn't matter. And I walked up to him and I said, "Hey, Jack, how you doing?" And he said, "Hey, Seth, I'm okay." And I'm like, "You all right?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'm okay." And I didn't want to push it, so I said, "Okay." And I walked away in my shoes, walking away from him after some class, and he calls me back. This was like the 10th day I had worn these shoes. They're very new still. And he calls me back, and he's like, Seth, what are you wearing? I'm like, these are my new shoes. Do you like them? And he's like, no. They're really bad. Like, they look awful on you. You look dumb in those shoes. And I laughed it off. I said, whatever, man. But I internalized that, and it hurt me so much. I loved these shoes. I put so much into these shoes. I paid so much money for these shoes. These were great shoes. And one person told me they didn't look great, and I just stopped wearing them. 2 weeks into having these shoes, I just stopped wearing them. I put a lot into these shoes. You know how much I did, because I only wore these for 2 weeks, and I've told you how much I loved them when I was in high school. But one person walked up to me and said, those look really dumb on you, Seth, which they probably did. Took one person to walk up to me and burst my bubble for me to completely lose hope in those shoes. And it's a funny story about shoes that I never should have worn in high school, but it's the same with everything that we put hope in this world. Maybe it doesn't take such a quick amount of time, but every worldly thing we put so much pride into, so much love, so much comfort, so much security into, it will always let us down. Every single time. I put a lot of love into Becca, and she loves me so much, and I love being married to her. But there are times when she comes home from work, and I've just done all the dishes, and she sits down on the couch and says, "Whew, I had a rough day." And I said, "I did the dishes." And she's like, "I don't care." But I wanted to get that validation for doing the dishes, which was selfish of me. But I take it out on her and I say, "Why don't you care about what I do?" And she says, "Why don't you care about what I do?" These things, these humans, family, spouses, shoes, cars, all these things on this earth that we put so much love, security, we comfort ourselves with and we think will be there for us, they're never always there. And I'm not trying to downplay marriage. Becca's great. But she will never fulfill me the way that God is meant to fulfill me, because she's not perfect. And that goes double for me. There are so many things on this earth that we want desperately to give back what we put into it sometimes, or to give back what we don't put into it more times than not. And they never come through for us because they're not perfect. Jesus is the only one that will look up to us and say, "It's not your fault. I understand. I'm here for you, and I forgive you. I died for you. This is why I came to earth. You are the best, and I can't wait for you to join me in heaven someday. But for now, just get through it, because you're doing a really good job." Jesus is the only one that can say that time and time and time again. And that's what makes him so great. And that's what made him perfect to Pilate. That's what made Pilate change his mind for a split second. And that's what makes us come back to God time and time again. Because he is perfect. He is good. He loves us. And we don't deserve that. But he gives it to us selflessly anyway. Because he is just, frankly, the best. Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you so much for your son you sent to this earth. We thank you for the gift that he was to each and every one of us and the price that he paid for our sins so that we can spend eternity with you. God, you are so good to us and you are always there for us. You comfort us when we feel like no one else will comfort us, and you love us when we feel unlovable. We thank you so much, God. Watch over us today. Bring us peace. Bring us safety. Bring us love. And more than anything, give us your grace always, because we need it so desperately. In your name we pray. Amen.